We are studying together the subject of Bible prophecy, and we are going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. In our last discussion, we were looking at the 10th verse of the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. We have watched in this book as the Holy Spirit has time and time again laid out the plan of God's prophetic purpose in this creation. We have several times been brought to the very end of the age, the harvest referred to by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. And then we have backed up to receive more light and greater detail concerning the things which God has purposed. We find that the 17th chapter is once again a retrospect, so to speak, as far as the chronology of the book is concerned. In the 16th chapter, we watched as God poured out the seven bowls that contain the wrath of God. We were told twice that when the seventh bowl was poured out, then was finished the wrath of God. And the 16th chapter ended with a great consideration of the tribulation and the anguish and the pain and the great changes that are being wrought in this creation as God completes his plan and purpose in the 70th week of Daniel. In the 17th chapter, however, one of the messengers paused to give John greater light concerning the harlot, the fall of Babylon. We pointed out to you that in the 14th chapter, in the headlines, so to speak, that God gave us there, the third announcement was the fall of Babylon. In like fashion, the third bowl concerned the pouring out of that bowl upon the rivers and the fountains of waters so that they were made blood. Now in the 17th chapter, we're looking at that headline. We are, if you'll permit, looking closer at the newspaper. We've read the headline now, The Fall of Babylon the Great, and we are reading that which has been written underneath that great pronouncement. We were introduced to Babylon as a woman, a harlot, if you will. We found that this is the second woman in the book of Revelation, the first occurring in chapter 12. And rightly so, as God contrasts these two women, the one of the 12th chapter representing the righteous line, the chosen of God according to his purpose from before the foundation of the world. The 17th chapter, the unrighteous line, if we can use that word, the sons of the devil, those whom God has not chosen to eternal life. We find that God likens them under the domination and control of a woman that he calls Mystery Babylon. And we looked in some detail at that. We pointed out to you that you could, for all intent and purpose, equate Babylon with a world system. We note in the Word of God that the world can love and that it can hate, and God speaks often of that world system. Christ himself declared that he did not pray for the world, but he prayed for them which thou hast given me. Here then is the doom of that system. We have pointed out several times in the study thus far that such a system as we are examining in the 17th chapter of Revelation is not difficult to conceive. We find that when the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, that he instituted a very simple process of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ has spread throughout the world as the flu spreads. Just as people come in contact one with another and spread the disease, so as people came in contact one with another, the gospel of Jesus Christ spread throughout the whole world. There are many who have given testimony that no matter where they have gone in this globe, they have found believers in Christ gathering themselves together to worship and to study his word. But inevitably, and we mean inevitably, for it has been this way throughout all history, as the Jews declared they would not have God to rule over them, but demanded an earthly king, so the church, so-called, soon, and we speak this very reverently, shook its fist in God's face and said, "We will not have thy Holy Spirit to rule over us. We want a king." We have seen evolve from that action the organization, whether Protestant or Roman. The organization exists today and is basically not the most effective and efficient means of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, dearly beloved, we are not leveling the finger against people. There are individuals in the organization who are redeemed, whose lives are dedicated in zealous testimony as ambassadors for Christ. But this, my dearest beloved friend, is in spite of, not because of, a system. The Almighty God declared that the Holy Spirit would dwell within us, that he would lead us into all truth, that he would teach us things to come, that he would call all of these things to mind, and that we need not that any man should teach us. But how far we have come from that system. To organizations and individuals insisting that unless you are properly trained, you cannot understand. Unless you have the proper education, you cannot interpret the scriptures. You need the organization to tell you what they mean and how to apply them in your life. Ah, dearest friend, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Let us not relegate the Holy Spirit to insignificant influence in the life of the believer. He is all-important, all-encompassing, and all-powerful. We are not to quench the Spirit. We are not to grieve the Spirit. We are to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. But man has so insistently built up an organization of men, controlled by men, dominated by men, teaching the teachings and the convictions of man. And yet in all of this, God has had his remnant. And we see the organization in this woman, the harlot. We're not leveling the finger against Roman Catholicism, or against Protestantism, or against paganism. As we suggested in the 12th chapter, the woman represented the righteous line of all centuries and of all peoples. So we are suggesting in the 17th chapter that this woman, the harlot, represents all that is false about religion, whether it's Protestant, Roman Catholic, or pagan. We found that this woman has been represented by the Holy Spirit as a mother, and that as a mother she has daughters. And we see these daughters in all of the facets of the different religions in the world today. The very fact that they exist suggests that man has a strong desire for religious influence and religious thought. But also the very fact that they exist suggests that man has a strong desire to rule God out of his thinking and to establish a precept of doctrine and of ritual and of worship which fits his own imagination and his own desires. As we look at this woman, we find that she's dominating, for the moment at least, the political system. And this thirst for power has been ever present in Roman Catholicism and in Protestantism of late. We found that throughout many years of the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church dominated the political system. And we find great and vast attempts of Protestant organizations today to dominate the political system. We find churches and those proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ spending as much, if not more, time in the fields of politics and government as they are in preaching the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are redeemed by his shed blood on Calvary's cross, so that we might stand in God's presence without spot and without blemish. In the 8th verse, the messenger had indicated that he would tell us the secret of this woman. We find that she's sitting on a beast that was and is not and is yet to come. We pointed out that we believe the primary teaching here is that a one-world government, a one-world political system will once again dominate the world scene. It has not done this since the days of the early Roman government. While the Almighty God has been exercising his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, there has not been an all-powerful, unified world government. Attempts were made after the First World War to establish some kind of united nation. After the Second World War, we established a united nation. And yet none of these organizations have functioned efficiently and effectively as a world governing power. For almost a generation now, men have been teaching that the only solution to the world's problems is a one-world governmental organization that can function effectively with power and with force and with laws which are all-encompassing. This has not yet come, and the Scriptures declare that it will come when the Holy Spirit is removed, because the bride of Christ is taken out, and that hindering influence of the believer preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ has been taken away. It will not be long until the world governments recognize that effective control and solution of their problems of population, of food, and of nuclear war can only be solved by a unified, strong, one-world government. And it will come. That's the beast we see here. It has not existed since the days of Rome, but it will exist again. And the world will wonder when this beast exists again. Not wonder so much that a one-world government has come back in force, although this will be a great source of amazement, but wonder more because when it does happen, it does not accomplish the ends that men preach about. It does not give the freedom and the democracy and the liberty of expression that men are preaching and tooting so much today. But it brings abject slavery as the system controls the masses, enslaves them, binds them, and forces them to its own end. And so the world wonders after the beast. However, it's only those whose names have not been written in the book of life. We spent some time looking at that book of life. How marvelous that God in his sovereign grace chose us unto himself, and that before the foundation of the world he wrote our names in the book of life, that we might indeed have life and have it more abundantly. Then in the 9th verse we are told that here is the mind that hath wisdom. Here's the meaning that is wise. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And because of the 9th verse, many have taught and are still teaching that the woman is sitting on Rome, and that this is again an indicative proof in the scriptures of the revival of the Roman Empire. We pointed out that first of all, the context of the 17th chapter at least has given us reason to take the pictures God has given here as symbolic language. The 15th verse should suffice to illustrate this point, that the woman sitting on the waters, and the waters represent peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And we find the same thing true here. For the 10th verse begins, not there are 7 kings, but they are 7 kings. What are 7 kings? the seven mounts. Now, long ago, as we began this study of Bible prophecy, we pointed out that God uses the same language of the king as the kingdom. We find him speaking of Nebuchadnezzar in exactly the same way he speaks of Babylon, and of Cyrus as he speaks of Persia, and of Alexander the Great as he speaks of Greece. We here pointed out to you, I believe, several passages which indicate that the mountains could be kingdoms, and the 10th verse tells us that they are kings. Perfectly consistent, we found this in the 7th chapter of Daniel. And the fourth beast which thou sawest is a fourth kingdom which shall yet arise out of the earth, we read in Daniel. We find further that the scriptures declare these are four kings that shall arise. Thus God in the 7th chapter of Daniel is using exactly the same technique of speaking of the kingdom and the king in the same language. They are seven kings. That's these mountains. They're not the small hills of the city of Rome. We would suggest, dearly beloved, that it is entirely possible and probable, in fact, that the city of Rome will not have too much to do with the last great political system other than the power of Roman Catholicism. And we'd really wonder if that power of Catholicism is that much greater than the power of pagan Protestantism. These will be united in a true ecumenical religious system that will, in fact, for a period of time at least, control the political system. These seven mountains are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue for a little while. Actually, we could read that for a short period of time. We pointed out to you that one consideration at least, and one that's been given by many Bible students, is that the five that are fallen are the world powers that are past. Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. The one that is the Rome that exists when John writes, and the one that is yet to come is the final world empire. And we believe this is entirely within the setting of the Word of God. We have only suggested that you might look further, as the prophetic scriptures have a dual fulfillment, as we've discussed time and time again, and God even indicated this principle back in Genesis when he declared to Pharaoh that the dream was doubled because God had made it sure. And we find that same technique of surety in all of the prophetic scriptures of the Word of God. And we'd suggest that the five that are fallen could be world powers that arise during the opening scenes of the 70th week of Daniel, and that we have been carried forward by the Holy Spirit into the context of the hour in the 17th chapter. That the one that is the government in power then, and the one that is yet to come is the final coalition between these 10 kings. Let us read further. The other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short time. We found this perfectly consistent with the language back in the book of Daniel, that a little horn will arise among the 10 horns, that he will speak marvelous and great things even against the God of heaven, that he will set up a government that casts down some of the horns and encircles some of the others and forms the last great world power that we are considering here in the book of Revelation. And the 11th verse reads, "And the beast that was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is out of the seven, and he goeth into perdition." We find that the last great world power is, in the last analysis, dominated by Satan himself, and is pictured as a beast in Revelation chapter 13. We find that he is an eighth, and he's out of the seven. Not out of the seventh, but out of the seven. And he goeth into perdition. And we believe that this beast is the remnant government that is formed after the great military upheavals in the 70th week of Daniel. Now you remember thus far in our study of the book of Revelation, and even before that as we were looking together at the book of Daniel, that God revealed great military movements taking place during the 70th week of Daniel. We find that it may well open with a cry of peace, peace, and then sudden destruction. But in looking at these military movements, we found that the king of the north makes at least two invasions into the land of Palestine. We find that the nations are fighting among themselves, that they question the activities of the Antichrist early in the opening scenes of the 70th week, and that, in fact, this government set up to establish peace brings about world conflict. And this conflict reaches immense proportions, causing intense suffering throughout the entire world, until it finally culminates in the war and the battle of Armageddon, just as Jesus Christ returns to fight for his people as he fought in the day of battle. We find then that we have, apparently by the word of God, seven major nations and 10 minor nations struggling together in the 70th week of Daniel for world supremacy. And that out of all of these, this beast, which is the eighth and out of the seven, sets up a final world power as a result of these military movements, which is the eventual power that will face the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns on the Mount of Olives And when the Lord Jesus Christ fights for his people, as he fought in the day of battle. However, the word of God hastens to point out that he goeth into perdition. He will not succeed. Man, though he accomplishes what he desires and is controlled by Satan himself, will not be able to set up a government that can effectively control man. He goeth into perdition. You'll remember back in the book of Daniel, we found over and over again the word of God indicating that the powers that be are not only ordained of God, that they become desperately wicked, that they are corrupt, every one of them. And history alone is mute testimony to the truth of the word of God. And then in the 12th verse we read, "And the 10 horns that thou sawest are 10 kings." They are 10 kings. Once again, we have every indication that what we have seen here in the 17th chapter is given to us as a symbolic picture of the truth God wants to reveal. These are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they will receive authority as kings with a beast for 1 hour. Now the word 1 hour there in the Greek is a word which expresses a period of time that has a definite set-aside length, a definite beginning, and a definite end. We have found three expressions in the Greek for time as we have studied together thus far. One that represents an appointed time, that is a point of time that God has pointed out, and we would use the word appointment today. Another, a period of time, just a length of time. And this one here, a length of time that is definite in its setting aside, that has a definite beginning and a definite ending, that's an all-encompassing period of time. These 10 horns, then, are 10 kingdoms, which God has not yet given a kingdom. And once again, we must go back to the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, where we hear the Almighty God declare that the powers that be are ordained of God, and there is no power but of God. Here are 10 kings who will be working side by side with Satan himself in the last great world government that will be established just before Jesus Christ returns to take up the reins of government which are rightly his when he establishes the earthly kingdom. We find here, however, that God speaks of these 10 horns. He pictures them in the prophetic scriptures, but hastens to point out that he has not yet given them a kingdom. And when they receive that kingdom, they will have authority as kings, but they will reign with a beast for a definite period of time. We have every reason to believe that that's a rather short period of time. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ indicated that this would be a short period of time. Here, the way the word is used, one would expect it to be a short period of time. At best, it could be no more than 7 years, where we pointed out early in our study in the book of Revelation that the 7 years of the 70th week of Daniel are by far and away the most definitely, dogmatically stated period of time in the scriptures. These, then, are 10 kings who will unite together in their coalition agreement with the beast. They will be kings, they will have authority as kings, they will rule over kingdoms, and they will bring their kingdoms voluntarily under the authority of the beast. The book of Daniel gives us a bit more. As we look at this, we find that the beast will actually have to put down two or three of these kings. The others will submit to him. And this final form of government then will be the beast that we are considering here, ridden by the harlot. Now we read in verse 13, "These have one mind, and they give their power and authority unto the beast." They have one purpose. They have one mind. And we would hasten to point out to you here, dearly beloved, that we believe the scriptures are suggesting that the controlling mentality behind them all is Satan himself. He is the one that is controlling the governments of the world at that time. Though God has given them and set them up and given the authority, he has also allowed Satan to have his way in these kingdoms, to establish once and for all his wrath against sin, and to put down the activities of Satan for all eternity. Thus we find that when these kings do receive their kingdom, when they are given their kingdom, they have one mind, they have one purpose, they have one plan. Behind it all, they have one master intelligence, even Satan himself. And because of this, they give their power and their authority unto the beast. You'll remember now that God pointed out to us in the 13th chapter that thinking men and women should look at the number of the beast and see that he's not God, he's a man. Here are kings who had a kingdom. And in having a kingdom, they had a vested responsibility to rule and to reign righteously, to conduct the affairs of government in integrity, to be the responsible ruling monarch they should have been, but compromise is ever the talk of the day. No longer do men and women want to stand up for what is absolutely right. No, we must consider compromise. We must consider that the cost is too great to continue in an individual effort. We must unite the kingdoms together under one world dictatorship so that we might easily solve the problems that confront man. These are no solutions, dearly beloved. It is not the solution of a problem for a man to compromise what he knows is right. No longer do we have men and women standing for the principle of the thing as they did generations ago. But more and more we hear on every hand the folly of individual respectability. Ah, we need that all-encompassing compromise. And dearly beloved, we're suggesting it's of the devil. We do not need compromise. We do not need unity of governments or unity of churches. We do not need one great ecclesiastical organization to dominate the religious thought of the world. No, dearly beloved, we need individuals filled with the Holy Spirit, dedicated to the calling that God has laid upon them. For the foot is not the hand, and the hand is not the eye, and the eye is not the mouth. We need the unified body of Christ, this is true, but the individual members of the body filled with the Spirit, effective in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, how we have to listen to the hue and cry of unity and compromise. Here are kings who are given a kingdom. And in being given a kingdom, they've been given a great responsibility, a great opportunity to show themselves men, to stand up for what they know is right, regardless of the cost. But oh, we're living in a generation that doesn't want to face the cost. We're living in a generation of men and women who do not have the backbone to stand up for what they know is right because of the consequences. And we see that same picture here culminating in 10 kings given 10 kingdoms, and yet so compromising themselves that they put their neck under the hand of Satan himself. What a picture. God, dearly beloved, would that men and women would wake up to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The day hastens on when he will return and establish his earthly kingdom. Man's hope does not rest in a united nation. Man's hope does not rest in a man-made solution to the population explosion, or to the food problem, or to the problem of nuclear weapons, or gas, or warfare, or greed, or selfishness. No, the solution to all of these problems is vested in Jesus Christ. And we'd suggest that the greatest thing that can be done today is to direct men's thinking and men's attention to the power and to the deity of Jesus Christ and the love of God there revealed, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Ah, the believer in Christ is not the pessimist. He is the one who knows the end from the beginning and looks up for his redemption draweth nigh. Gracious Heavenly Father, we again praise thee for thy word, for the privilege of studying it together, and ask that the time and the talent of each one of us might be wholly thine. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.